Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling coming to you live from New York City, Midtown Manhattan. On the program today, we're going to be talking about a couple of very important issues. We're going to be talking about issues related to revival on the second half of the program. And in the first half of the program, we're going to go to Washington, D.C. to speak with Edward Lee Pitts. He's the Washington Bureau Chief for World Magazine. And there we're going to get a scoop on what's taking place politically in the country today. Obviously, a lot going on there in Washington, especially related to the whole concept of the fiscal cliff. And so that's something that we certainly want to hear about and hear about from a Christian perspective. Gary Miller's back in Greenville there, so we've got, I think we've pretty much got the entire East Coast covered today. We got New York, Washington, D.C., and Greenville, South Carolina. If we get somebody in Florida on the broadcast today, I think we'll have it covered very well. But it's going to be fun today to talk through a few of these issues. Specifically, want to talk about the need for a conservative resurgence in Washington, and then talk in the second half of the program about a need for revival in the nation in general. You know, I'm sitting in an area that's very close to where the Second Great Awakening, or at least one aspect of the Second Great Awakening, took place, kind of after the Second Great Awakening, a few years later. A prayer meeting took place right here in Manhattan, down in the lower portion of Manhattan on Fulton Street. It was referred to as the prayer meeting revival, and that prayer meeting revival then caused the revival to be spread throughout the United States. I'll tell you more about that in the second half of the program. It's just astounding, the history associated with it. Many people don't even know about it, but it was really looked upon as one of the greatest revivals that has ever taken place since, you know, the First Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards. So we're going to talk about that on the program today in the second half of the program. Let's go to Washington, D.C. We've got Edward Lee Pitts on the line. Lee, welcome back to the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
Thanks for having me, Kevin. Happy New Year.
Hey, Happy New Year to you, too, my friend. Give us a little bit of an idea of what's going on there in Washington. I was looking at one of your articles that talked about a coup averted. We saw that there were some rumblings there about some of the younger members of Congress, and I might say the little bit more conservative members, certainly a little bit more leaning towards the Tea Party conservatives, that there were some rumblings about them forming a coup to kind of get back the Republican Party, from the sense of getting them back to really conservative, fiscal conservative concepts, you know, which was their foundation initially, trying to do that. But John Boehner won the selection there as the Speaker of the House again, and maybe with a little bit of renewed zeal to hold to those conservative principles. But you give us a take on what you saw take place there, and where did we end up afterwards?
Yeah, no problem. Well, last week they had the House representatives voted for their new speaker, the House Speaker, who's going to oversee the House for the next two-year congressional session. John Boehner, who was the House Speaker for the last congressional session, came five votes shy of forcing a second ballot in his reelection, which would have been a pretty big deal. Boehner survived, but not without facing the most defections of any sitting speaker in more than two decades. And a lot of people point to one of the main motivating factors for the defections in the Republican Party, that those who voted against Boehner to get reelected as Speaker, they point to the fiscal cliff deal and all its add-ons as one of the big reasons why these fiscal conservatives are so disenchanted with what's going on in the House. It's kind of the latest example of Washington talking about reducing spending and talking about it, but then at the end they don't really do anything except for kick the can down the road. And that fiscal cliff deal is just now really getting the details are really starting to come out, and in classic Congress fashion, they came back after the holidays last week for 2 days. They swore the new members in. They voted for leadership elections, and they adjourned, and they won't come back. At least the Senate won't come back till January 21st. So they have a nice long 2 or 3 week January break after their long holiday break, and just came back for 2 days last week. But while they've been gone, and while Congress is in recess, some of the details of the fiscal cliff deal that they passed on New Year's Day are starting to come out. Those details are not very flattering for our esteemed members of Congress. That deal was passed by the Senate at 2 a.m. on New Year's Day, and then at 11 p.m. by the House on New Year's Day. And I don't know if you remember back when the House Speaker, then House Speaker Nancy Pelosi, remarked in March 2010 during the height of the health care debate, she said, we have to pass this bill so you can find out what's in it. And that was one of the big takeaway lines from the healthcare debate. Well, that same line is now going with the fiscal cliff bill. Now that they've passed that bill, we're starting to find out what's in it, and it's got a lot of fiscal conservatives upset.
Well, tell us a little bit about those details as to what's in there, and then we'll go from there about John Boehner and, just is he the guy to do this this job or not.
Yeah, well, the fiscal cliff deal inside the legislation is about 156 pages of legislation that just came out, just a couple of hours after that, after the lawmakers had to vote on it, or before the lawmakers had to vote on it, so they didn't get much time to read it, I'm sure. But, the main thing is it did very little to pay down the deficit, which was the whole point of the fiscal cliff, was reducing our deficit. Instead, the legislation raises taxes on about 77% of U.S. households, an average of $1,257 per filer, and it also adds nearly $4 trillion to the federal deficit over the next decade. Only Congress can do have set a fiscal cliff 18 months ago. Say the goal of it is to reduce spending, and at the end of the agreement, they actually increase our deficit by nearly $4 trillion over the next decade. But there's also more to the bill than that. It includes billions in kind of stocking stuffers for special interests. I know Christmas is already in the past, but I guess it's not too late to say stocking stuffers, but. Hollywood is going to get $430 million in tax breaks for filming in the U.S. NASCAR is getting $70 million in tax breaks for racetrack facility maintenance. The railroad industry is also, I guess, didn't want to be left out by NASCAR. They're getting $331 million in tax credits for track maintenance. Rum producers in Puerto Rico and the Virgin Islands are getting $222 million in return taxes. There's also $50 million for the nation's asparagus growers. In total, in total, the federal government's going to forego about $67.9 billion in corporate tax revenue for 2013 alone, while raising taxes on 77% of individual Americans.
Well, it seems like Boehner really is not the man for the job. He, orchestrated this deal. He seems to be easily outmaneuvered by Barack Obama. These guys have to be laughing all of the way to the bank. They get the Republicans backed into a corner so that whether they make a deal or they don't make a deal, Obama and the Democrats win on it. The taxes are going to go up either way. And so now the Republicans, once again, even though this was no surprise that this was coming up, they seem to be back on their heels. The general consensus is a very cynical view of what's taking place, not only in Washington in general, but among the Republicans specifically. Would you agree?
Yeah. What's happening is, 2 years ago, 2010, we had a highly heralded freshman class of Republican lawmakers, an historic number. And 2 years later, they're learning that, and they came to Washington, promised them to change the way they do business and tighten Washington's belt, and this is going to be a paradigm-shifting moment for Washington. And what they've learned 2 years later is just the power of the Washington establishment, and the Washington establishment is bipartisan. It includes, Democrats and Republicans who've been here a long time, and some of these a House freshman 2 years ago, got assimilated into the establishment and are now part of it, and others lost re-election this past November and are gone, and still a third slice, and unfortunately a small slice, are people that are still trying to do what they said they do 2 years ago and are trying to be, put their money where their mouth is when it comes to reducing federal spending and tightening the federal budget and not reducing taxes as much as reducing federal spending. And those voices are becoming smaller and smaller. And some of them, Tim Holtzkamp from the Republican from Kansas, said at the end of the year last year that it was a very disappointing 2 years for these freshmen that came in. He's one of those freshmen that came in, and he is very, very disappointed in what they did the last 2 years. I mean, I think he called it shameful. But he was one of four lawmakers, freshman lawmakers, that House Speaker Boehner and the Republican establishment removed from their committee assignments because they were being going off the script or going off the playbook too much. So that was a controversy at the end of the year, is that some of these fiscal conservatives that were not going with the party line all the time got cut from very influential committees. Tim Holtzkamp got removed from the budget committee, and that was a controversy. And a lot of those people that got removed from their committees, including Representative Justin Amash, who's a Republican from Michigan, who also got removed from the budget committee, they're the ones who voted against Boehner for speaker. But again, it was just a very small number that's really probably not going to be very influential going forward the next 2 years. With Boehner as speaker again, looks like it'll be more of the same. In other words, for the next 2 years,
with Boehner, when he got so close, only five votes from going into a second vote for his speakership, which I guess was may not have been done since like 1930 or something along that line. Who was going to be the candidate that would have opposed him? Was it going to be Eric Cantor? And since Cantor has been so closely associated with Boehner during this whole time, would it have been any different than having John Boehner there?
Well, that's a good question. That was one of the problems with the movement to oust Boehner. There really wasn't a central figure they rallied around. Cantor had disagreed with Boehner at some points, has fought him at other points, and Cantor actually voted for Boehner as speaker. I think non-GOP lawmakers voted for someone else other than Boehner, excuse me. And those the ones they voted for were six or seven different names. So they didn't really get around one person. They even voted for former House Republican Alan West, who lost his re-election bid for his House seat from Florida in November. He got He got two votes for House Speaker. The rule is kind of strange, but the rule in the House is you do not have to be a sitting member of the House to serve as its Speaker. Now, I don't know if it's ever occurred that the Speaker wasn't a member of the House, but the rules say he or she doesn't have to be. So a couple people threw in protest votes for Representative Alan West, a Tea Party favorite who lost his reelection bid. Another lawmaker voted for a former head of the Government Accountability Office. So they were kind of like protest votes. And I think the rationale of thinking, and again, from what I understand, it wasn't a very well thought out or planned revolution or coup, and that's why it only got nine votes. But the hope was that if they force a second ballot, then, of course, they came five votes shy of forcing a second ballot, but then they were going to try to coalesce around another figure. And who that would have been anybody's guess. Would Cantor have publicly accepted votes or lobbied for votes there on the House floor in the heat of the second ballot? And if he did that and lost and Boehner still won, would that have caused irreparable damage and a fissure between the two of them? That's just all speculation. So really, they didn't make the second ballot. That's when we would have found out who they would have all coalesced their votes around.
Well, so much for this whole talk about, the GOP has such a big, deep bench that they can go to, that there's many guys that, could do a great job there. It doesn't seem like there's one guy that everybody seems to be able to coalesce around and put their support behind him in order to have him come forward and do the job. What is the basic philosophy, then, that you think of the Republican Party? It appears to me that no one is happy with this current fiscal cliff deal that they came to. Their approval rating is lower than ever. People are mad on all sides of it, and as you mentioned right at the onset, it didn't even do far from doing what it was designed to do about actually cutting spending or reducing the debt. It did exactly the opposite on that. So what do you think? You were just saying a moment ago that basically more of the same for 2 years. Do they not see that they're losing a large group of people, that, you know, the cynicism is extremely high at this point? What do you think their philosophy is, the establishment, GOP establishment's philosophy at this point?
Yeah, well, that's something that I think is going to get hardened and concrete over the next couple of months. I mean, once again, with Congress's knack for kicking the can down the road, they kicked down the road about 2 months the actual spending cuts that were supposed to take place with the fiscal cliff. For those listeners who need a refresher, the fiscal cliff was kind of a two-prong or double whammy deal, including automatic tax hikes and automatic spending cuts. And the tax hikes went through up to for a certain income level, but the spending cuts were postponed for 2 months. And just so happens that also in 2 months we're going to run against our debt ceiling limit. There'll be another fight over raising the debt ceiling like there was in August, two Augusts ago, August 2010. And also there's going to be another government shutdown debate. Government is the budget extension is running out, and they need to pass another bill to keep the government running. So all three of those things are going to occur between the end of February and March. The debate over the two-month delay on the fiscal cliff spending cuts, the debt ceiling increase debate again, and then also the government shutdown fight. So we will see what kind of position the Republicans take out on those, how hard they fight on spending cuts or don't fight on spending cuts. I think that the next, you know, 6 weeks or to 8 weeks are really going to, you know, tell the tale on how this Congress is going to go, and whether it's going to be known as a Congress that managed to cut government spending, or if it goes the way the White House wishes, which is to continue to increase revenue. And a lot of people at the White House, a lot of White House staffers, really celebrated this fiscal cliff deal, because they feel like that now that the Republicans have accepted some tax increases, they've kind of crossed the Rubicon, and now that Republicans have long been opposed to any tax increases whatsoever have now agreed to some tax increases, that the White House feels it'll be easier to get them to agree to more tax increases later. And so that's a scary thought to think. But obviously the White House and the Democrat-led Senate is going to be pushing for revenue increases, and the Democrats are the one part of Washington that can hold the line on that, and we'll just see what they do over the next 2 months.
Yeah, the talking heads have all been saying, well, the GOP now has much more leverage in the debt ceiling debate that's going to be coming up here again. Of course, our experience with that is they'll wait to the last minute before they even position themselves for it. They'll be outpositioned by the president again. They'll get the raise in the debt ceiling just like they want it, and the Republicans will look bad in the process. That's the typical playbook that's been in play so far. Is there really any leverage that they have on that? Is there any will among the establishment to say, you know, there's just no way, we are not raising that debt ceiling anymore, and you're just going to have to cut spending in order to be able to find the money to keep the government running? Do you feel that there's any backbone among the Republicans to stand up and say enough is enough?
Well, that's one of the ways that the Republican leadership in both the House and the Senate got so many Republicans to vote for the fiscal cliff deal on you know, early New Year's Eve in the Senate, and late New Year's Day in the House, by saying that this gives us leverage. We've compromised. We show we can compromise. We show we can work together. And it could have been a lot worse. Obama wanted to increase taxes on those making $250,000, and we got it pushed up to $400,000. So we made some compromise, and that's going to give us leverage on the spending cuts. And those who've been skeptical are going to say just what you speculated, that, you know, the Democrats and the White House are not going to meet them on spending cuts, and just you know, they won the tax increase battle, and they're going to continue to push for more tax increases. And so this really, I mean, I point to these debates coming up in February, March. These are the debates that the Republican leadership in Congress said, "Hey, vote for us on this fiscal cliff deal, and we'll hold the line, and we'll finally tighten our belt." You know, coming up in February, March. There's too many people in the Republican leadership, McConnell in the Senate and Boehner in the House, Mitch McConnell, the Senate Republican leader from Kentucky, felt like going over the fiscal cliff would be, number one, too bad for the country, not kick us back into a recession, and number two, the Republicans would take most of the blame for it. The Democrats in the House and the White House and in the Senate were positioned to blame, with the help of the media, the mainstream media, to blame, you know, Republicans for going over the fiscal cliff. So any dire consequence that came from the fiscal cliff, it would be blamed the Republicans. And so to avert that, Republicans said, well, we dealt with you, we compromised, we averted the fiscal cliff, and now let's talk about spending cuts, you know, in February and March. And, you know, your guess is as good as mine is what's going to happen there. But like you said, based on the track record, yeah, I've been in Washington since 2005, so, you know, 8 years, and so I'm not very hopeful in real spending cuts being increased. I mean, here's this bill to revert the fiscal cliff. And it gets tacked at the last minute. It gets tacked on a bill that was introduced in August, adding all these corporate tax breaks to people. Not even finish all those. I mean, it's over $12 billion in tax breaks for the wind industry. The wind industry lobby wins the award for best lobbying for the fiscal cliff deal because they got $12 billion over 10 years of tax breaks inserted into this fiscal cliff bill. And they even got a neat little adding too that. It used to be that you had to have built a wind farm to qualify for tax breaks, but in this new bill, they added an amendment that says you qualify for tax credits only even if you've only shoveled dirt over a proposed wind farm over the next 12 months. So as long as you just break ground on a proposed wind farm for the next 12 months through 2013, you qualify for a decade. You qualify for tax breaks, a total of over $12 billion for the industry. So, you know, you and I ought to buy some property and get a shovel and call it a wind farm and start applying for tax breaks.
Hey, I got to ask you before we end the interview for today, what's your take on what Washington, is specifically the Obama administration, is going to try to do concerning gun laws? There's a couple breaking stories here out of New York this morning, but one story, this is disconnected, but they had a ferry crash here this morning in Lower Manhattan, just a short distance from where I'm at. And actually, I guess a couple people are critically injured, but that took place rush hour this morning. The second thing, though, here in New York is that Governor Cuomo is to announce sweeping gun laws. And so what's happening, do you think, on the federal level? We keep hearing rumors that sometime this month, Obama is coming out with some sort of federal push for gun laws. What are you hearing?
Yeah, well, President Joe Biden is meeting today and tomorrow with both sides of the gun law debate. He's meeting with victims and gun safety organizations today, and he's meeting with the National Rifle Association and other gun owner groups tomorrow. And one of the things that Washington loves to do, their favorite thing, is to form a task force or a committee. And so Biden's in a task force to look at restructuring gun laws or introducing new gun legislation. And he's supposed to give his findings to Obama before Obama gives his State of the Union address, which will come after the inauguration sometime in probably early February. Usually the State of the Union address is late January, the annual address the president gives to Congress about the State of the Union. But since the inauguration is January 21st, it'll probably be pushed to early February. So I would expect that some stuff might get leaked out over Biden's task force, but I think that we'll really get the legislative proposal when Obama appears before Congress, a joint session of Congress, the House and Senate lawmakers, sometime in February for a State of the Union address. I'm hearing that'll be a big chunk of his speech will deal with the gun issue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I imagine they're going to get very aggressive on this, and one of the reasons is they seem to have much of the momentum right now in trying to do everything that they possibly can that they can get away with. I think they're in for a real battle on this subject. I think the Americans are not going to go for it and are going to stand up and really and speak their minds on whether or not they're going to allow the government to clamp down in this way and, you know, basically just trample all over the Second Amendment. But we'll see what takes place. I've got a couple broadcasts I'm working on right now where we're going to deal with that issue specifically and the theology of personal defense and those types of issues. So,
for your listeners, I mean, the three things to pay attention to for the next 2 years in Congress will be the gun law debate, number one, spending cuts, and the growth of government, number two, and then number three is immigration reform. Obama's promised work on all three of those, so I'm sure your readers and listeners will be here. Our readers and your listeners will be hearing a lot about those three issues over the next 2 years, and Republicans really need to think about their how they're going to handle immigration, and that's something you're not going to talk about another day, but based on the election results in the fall, immigration is definitely an issue that Republicans are probably the most interested in, for 2016 and going forward.
Yeah, again, I don't think these things are that complicated, you know, with the debt issue, stop spending money, with the gun issue, let people be able to defend themselves, and with the immigration issue, close the borders, first of all, and then let's have a discussion about we do want to have a good, robust immigration. We want people to come to this country, but we want it to be done legally. I don't think a lot of these things are, it's not rocket science. It's a fairly common sense approach to them, but unfortunately we're dealing with Washington, and common sense doesn't seem too common there anymore. Edward Lee Pitts, thank you very much for taking the time out to bring us up to date on these things. We really appreciate the work that you do there, and specifically your work in Washington, but also in a general manner, the work of World Magazine in all of the areas that you guys cover. We really appreciate it.
Thanks for having me, Kevin. I look forward to being on your program in the near future.
Okay. Thanks again, my friend. It was, as I mentioned, Lee is the Washington Bureau Chief for World Magazine. We're going to go to a quick commercial break, and when we come back from the break, we'll go ahead and look at the idea of revival. As you can hear in some of the things that we went over, our country's in, you know, very sad shape right now. We are in desperate need of revival. I want to talk about that in the second portion of the program today, and so we'll look at Psalm 119. Check out World Magazine, www.worldmag.com, for Edward's articles. We'll be back in just a couple minutes. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
As our culture wages war on the truth, how well is the church responding? On the next Janet Mefford Show, I'll talk about it with Chris Larson, President and COO of Ligonier Ministries, on our weekly Ligonier Sound Doctrine Hour. And the Obama administration is threatening our Second Amendment rights. But would fewer guns really make us safer? I'll talk it over with Dr. John Lott, author of More Guns, Less Crime. That and more next time on the Janet Mefford Show.
This afternoon from 3 to 5 on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9 FM.
Since the revolution of the 1960s, the moral revolution, we have two nations of people trying to live side by side with radically opposing sets of values and belief systems. The Apostle Paul tells us we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against powers and forces and spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a spiritual battle that requires spiritual arms and equipment to be engaged in it. In a few months, we're going to be gathering together thousands of Christians in Orlando. And the title of this coming conference is No Compromise. And we have a marvelous cast of speakers assembled for this event. We have Sinclair Ferguson, we have Dr. Bob Godfrey, we have Steve Lawson, R.C. Sproul Jr., Alistair Begg, and Ravi Zacharias, and even Cal Thomas. And so I urge you to come and stand with us and stand together, bearing witness to the kingdom of God.
Hi, my name is Julie. I'm the receptionist at Mitchell Road Christian Academy, where my children attend school. I wish I had the time to tell you about all the wonderful things that go on at school each day, or share with you the benefits to my children and our family. But you can find out more by attending an open house at Mitchell Road Christian Academy this Wednesday from 9 a.m. until 1 p.m. Visit our website at mitchellroadchristian.org or call 268-2210 for more information, and ask for Julie.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling, actually broadcasting live from Manhattan, Midtown Manhattan, here in New York City. Here helping out the New York Gospel Mission and doing some work at the church here. They're doing some revitalization of the building here in downtown or midtown Manhattan. And they also have a number of other programs going on as well. They have a program going on a regular basis where they feed just hundreds of people here throughout the area. Actually, it works into thousands of people in the sense that some of the people who come to this location in order to get the food that they give out, they then go back and give some to their neighbors and other folks that they know as well, sometimes in the buildings that they're staying in. So really, just thousands of lives are touched through this ministry here, part of the New York Gospel Mission. I'm actually going to be opening up the Word of God here on Sunday morning. So I'll be preaching in their morning worship service this week. So I covet your prayers for that. I spoke yesterday to a group of about 60 or 70 people who had come into the building in order to receive some of the food. And so we were talking about the idea of what is biblical happiness. You have everyone at this time of the year is talking about Happy New Year. And so on the program yesterday, on the radio program, and then in the service that followed afterwards with the 60 or 70 people or so from off the street here in New York City, it spoke about, you know, what does the Bible say about true happiness? It's a commodity, of course, that there are very, everyone really across the face of the earth is looking for. Everyone is looking for happiness. Well, what does the Bible have to say about that subject? That's what we were talking about on yesterday's broadcast. I did mention just a few moments ago, too, there's another news item that's taking place here in Midtown Manhattan this morning. There was a ferry crash right here in Manhattan, and a few people, I think, were critically injured in that crash. I think it crashed into a dock. And so that's just breaking here this morning during rush hour this morning is when that took place. And so, and another news item that I was referring to, I don't have time to go into that issue today, but Governor Cuomo is about to announce some sweeping gun laws, as if they don't have that already here in New York. You're not allowed to have a gun in your home here in New York City. And so there you can get a permit to carry a gun, but you're not allowed to have one in your home. So interesting developments that are taking place all across the country. Now, that subject about these types of things that are taking place, the debt issues we're talking about, and, you know, the low state of morality in the country as well, just the country in itself just being in a very bad position right now as we just look at all of these different positions, all of these different issues. That is not unrelated to the subject that I wanted us to deal with on the second half of the program today. I wanted to look at the idea of the theology of revival. There's a text of scripture in Psalm 119, and in 119, Psalm 119, and way down, there's 176 verses in that psalm. It's the longest chapter in the entire Bible. But there's a each of the chapters, I should say, or that chapter is broken up into 22 different segments. Each one of those 22 different segments begins with a letter of the Hebrew Bible. So there's 22 different stanzas that are there, 8 verses in each one of these stanzas. And way down towards the getting near the end of those stanzas, we find a stanza that speaks about this issue of revival. And that stanza is found from verse 153 to 160. It says this, he says, "Consider mine afflictions and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet I do not decline from thy testimonies. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. So that's Psalm 119 from verse 153 to 160. Now, you may have noticed when I was reading that passage, that stanza, that the passage includes three references to the concept of quickening, you know, the idea of being renewed or to be revived in the life. So verse 153, 156, and again in 159, the passage is clearly speaking about the concept of revival. Revival, in this case, he's talking about personal revival himself, but it has ramifications on this subject of corporate, or we would even say we're in need of now, in national revival. It's astounding how closely the circumstances that we see in this text relate to where we are as a nation today, and I think you'll see that as I go through this text a little bit more on the broadcast today. The revival spoken of in this psalm has to do with the soul of the saint of God, a believer who, for one reason or another, he has become dull or deadened to spiritual things. The psalmist, as we see him here, he's down, he's discouraged. He's at a very low point in his spiritual life. He's in the valley, and in that valley, he is exhausted and emotionally empty. And so in that condition, he cries out to God to intervene, and he is in need of renewing and the reviving work of the Holy Spirit of God. He needs to be spiritually rejuvenated and restored. The idea here in the text is that he would be replenished or revived. And so he prays for personal revival. Now, as I think about that and just talk about the case of the psalmist himself, I think that there are many people, maybe many people within the earshot of this radio program today, that are able to relate to the condition of the psalmist. They say, you know, he may be talking about the psalmist writing Psalm 119. By the way, we don't know exactly who the author of it is. To me, it sounds like David, and I think there's many reasons that we could point to come to that conclusion. But the idea is that the people say, I can relate to where the psalmist is at. This is a psalm, and this is a stanza that is speaking about where I am today, that my soul is down and discouraged. It could certainly, in a more general way, speak about where we are at as Christians in this nation, those believers that are looking at what is taking place with our country. It's discouraging. It's very discouraging where we see our country today spiritually. Here we were founded upon Christian principles in this nation, and yet we see so much of that being trampled on today. It's very discouraging. You notice what the psalmist, he turned his eyes to what was taking place with the wicked that were round about him, and it was very discouraging to him as to that they were prospering and they were trampling upon the word of God and seeming to do this with impunity, and all of this was very discouraging to him. So as we start to look at this stanza here, we won't get all the way through it on the time remaining in the broadcast today, but I want us to just think about this subject of revival. Now, this is very heavy upon my heart right now, not only because of what I see taking place in the nation, and when I speak with guests like Edward Lee Pitts that we just had on, and he gives an assessment of what's taking place in our nation's capital. Not only is this heavy upon my mind because of that, but here I am sitting in the very neighborhood where a revival took place. I'm sitting here in Midtown Manhattan. I'm just a few blocks away from the Fulton Street here, where the great revival broke out in this nation. Maybe the greatest national revival that has ever taken place in this country has broken out in this particular area. Let me talk about just, first of all, revival in general. there are a few passages in the Old Testament where the word revive is used in those passages, besides the one that I was just talking about in Psalm 119. But in Psalm 85, and in verse 6, it says this, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" So the psalmist crying out to God and reminding the Lord from his word that he had revived us in the past, crying out for God to now revive us once again, that thy people, O Lord, would rejoice in thee. In Psalm 138 and in verse 7, it says this, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me." In the prophecy of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 57 and in verse 15, it says this, "For thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Habakkuk has a statement here. You probably have heard this one quoted very often, but in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy." So there's just a selection of a few verses that we find throughout the Old Testament scripture where it speaks about revival and revival needing to take place, personal revival, corporate revival among the people of God, national revival that needs to take place. The concept of revival really extends, though, beyond just the usage of the word in scripture. In other words, in those passages that I collected there, those were just passages that the actual word revival was used in, or the word revive, I should say. But the concept of revival, not the exact word, but just all that is in the idea of revival, is used in many, many other passages throughout the scriptures. Biblical history actually includes several occasions when God revived his people by giving them a renewed spiritual life. And this pattern revealed in those passages shows that there were certain elements involved there that are elements that we can see that we are ripe for revival today. There was a period of spiritual decline. This is one of the common denominators that we see during a time of revival, of course. There was a period of pretty intense spiritual decline. And during that period of spiritual decline, then, someone realizes what has taken place, and they come to the forward to acknowledge the failure and to live according to God's gracious law. They then cry out to the Lord, asking the Lord then to revive his people. Now, during these times, the role of remembrance stands out during these times. The idea that they remember something in the past that had taken place, they remember what they once were, and they're calling out for God then to bring them back to that glorious state that they had in the past. They also, in remembering what had taken place, they remember their own disobedience and God's faithfulness to them in the past. These are the two aspects of what they remember, that they have been disobedient to the Lord and that God has been faithful unto his people. They realize that God, throughout redemptive history, intervened in the life of their ancestors, and so they are asking him that he would do so for them, and not merely for their sake, but that he would do it for the sake of the glory of his name. Psalm 79, and in verse 9, says this, "Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, or come before us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. See, they realize that the true blessing of revival is God himself, God visiting his people by making his word known and by empowering them to be able to live by his word. You know, I started off this with looking at a stanza in the longest chapter in the Bible, in chapter 119 of the book of Psalms. You know that chapter 119 of Psalms includes a mention of the word of God in every one of the verses of that chapter except for two. There's 176 verses in that chapter. 174 of those chapters include a reference to the word of God itself. You know, I may be dumb, but I'm not stupid. I think the Holy Spirit is trying to get something across to us. Very often the psalmist is crying out for revival, and it's showing us the importance of the word of God in reviving the people of God. That's a very clear message that we see here. The prophet Isaiah, when he cried out in his book, he said this, "Oh, that thou would rend the heavens, and that thou would come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." It's Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 1. So revival at the center of it is a revival of the presence of God, a sense of God himself that the people would reflect upon and think much about who God is and what God means to them. Think about his attributes and his name and his power and his nature and all of these glorious things associated with God himself. I think it was John Piper in one of his most recent books or booklet that he put out. He said, God is the gospel. So it's God himself that we're asking for, that God would make himself known to us. And the means of God making himself known to us is via the word of God. So some have said that revival is really a repetition of Pentecost, what we see there in Acts chapter 2, that Pentecost was really just the first of a series of heaven-sent revivals. In fact, we see a little bit of this in the word of God. Pentecost takes place, of course, in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 3, Peter referred to the repentance and the preaching of Christ as, this is a quote from Acts chapter 3, quote, times of refreshing from the presence of God, unquote. So see, Peter takes that concept that I'm talking about, revival being a sense of God's presence being made known to us in a powerful way, and he actually refers to what took place there in Acts chapter 2 as being that that subject, that very same subject. So subsequent revivals all seem to contain elements of the revival at Pentecost, a bold proclamation of the preaching of Christ as Lord, people convicted of sin, godly leaders consistently teaching the gospel, the people of God showing a concern for the welfare of their brothers and sisters in Christ and an eternal welfare of those that are round about them, the lost. These are the elements that we see here in revival. Now, God has actually graciously visited his people with an outpouring of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, over and above his usual ordinary work. We've noticed and been witnesses to a number of these revivals, three in particular, that have taken place here in the United States. First of all, in the first Great Awakening, it stretched from 1730 to 1740. So here we are before the nation was even fully founded, of course, in 1776, right? This is where we mark the founding of this country. But before the country was even founded, decades before that, in the work of Jonathan Edwards that takes place, the first America first experienced this type of revival under the First Great Awakening. 50 years later, from 1790 to about 1840, America experienced the Second Great Awakening. Now, there were certainly some problems there with some of the methodology that Finney implemented, no doubt about it, but there was a genuine awakening of the people during that period of time, in spite of those new measures that he implemented later on as the revival was underway. There was a third Great Awakening then in 1857 and 1858, just those 2 years. There was an outpouring of God's Spirit known as the Prayer Meeting Revival, and it actually broke out right here in New York City. The revival spread from coast to coast. It crossed over the Atlantic, and some say that it was the closest thing to a truly national revival that America has ever experienced. Every Protestant denomination was caught up in the wake of that revival, and during that period of time, Protestant denominations added 474,000 people to their membership rolls. Here's a journalistic account of what happened. It was entitled the Event of the Century. Now, by the way, when they mark this as being the event of the century, remember, this is the century that included the Civil War. And so this journalist puts this, the revival, as being the event of the century. One historian noted it this way. He says the influences of the awakening were felt everywhere in the country. It not only captured the big cities, but it also spread throughout every town and village and country hamlet. It also swamped schools and colleges and affected classes regardless of condition. As a divine influence seemed to pervade the country, the hearts of men were strangely warmed by the powerful outpouring in an unusual way. The fruits of Pentecost were repeated 300-fold in the population of 30 million, unquote. So nestled in between that Second Great Awakening and the Civil War was this so-called prayer meeting of the Businessmen's Revival in 1857 from 1858 right here in New York. It's kind of been overshadowed by some of the other revivals and some of the other things that took place during that period of time. But upon closer examination, it reveals a revival that is worth remembering and certainly worth requesting that God would repeat it again. You know, at the center of this revival, there we find there that there was a small group of people praying. Revival is very often preceded by prayer. The years leading up to the Civil War, there were very tumultuous years, to say the least. The spiritual things were in serious decline. Several major denominations had split over issues related to slavery. The stock market had crashed in early October. Many saw the mounting problems of the country as being God's judgment upon social sins. And it was just at that point that God poured out a revival. Aren't we at that condition today? Would you pray with me that God would once again cause a great revival? Even more specifically, would you pray with me at the work that I'm doing here along with the New York Gospel Mission, that God would once again do in this area what he did in that period during the prayer revival, the prayer meeting revival back a century ago. I just covet your prayers for this work and for our nation in general. Prayer was the beginning of all of these revivals. May God bring us back to a spirit of prayer again. Tomorrow we'll be on the program again. We'll be talking about the role of women in the church. You don't want to miss it. And so we'll talk to you again tomorrow on the program. Remember this, Jesus said, "Thou shalt know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
With Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.